Morning, everyone. Lord be with you. Ooh, even more Anglicans here this morning. This is good. You expect speakers to say this, but I say this with all my heart. I just love being with you folks, which probably has something to do with the fact I love you. And I am honored, humbled, and privileged to be able to share in the ministry. I thank you, James and Les and the team, for trusting me. You'd think they'd learn after all these years, but you know, we've had such a wonderful, rich experience of worship. Thank you, David and team. You know, it's I've sung those choruses before, but never been quite moved like I was today. So I know God is already starting to do something, and therefore what I'd like to invite you to do is to pray with me that we don't interrupt what he's doing. So please join me as we pray. Gracious God, Abba Father, you bless us, and we're grateful to be in your presence. But I also recognize, Lord Jesus, that there may be some here this morning who have crawled here. They're gutted, disillusioned, angry, hurt. And I believe with all my heart that the message that you have in your word for us this day is for broken people. And I'm asking that you would do two things for me. Father, first, give me physical strength in my weakness. And secondly, that you would keep me right out of the way. Lord Jesus, would you make yourself large? And in so doing, draw us to you, the only source of hope. And do it in a way that will bring glory to yourself and blessing to us who love you and who are here today, for we ask it in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Amen. If we were to course our way through the centuries of church history and try to tease out an item or an issue over which the church has taken great delight in fighting, it wouldn't be hard to probably land on one that had something to do, would circle around, be somehow related to the identity of Jesus. Who was Jesus? Who is Jesus? Even to this day, scholars around the world are wrestling with this. There's even been something called the Jesus Seminar, which is taking some critical look at biblical accounts and other accounts of the life and the person of Jesus. But you know, this was an issue even when Jesus was on planet Earth. There was a time when Jesus and his disciples were in a city called Caesarea Philippi. And in the middle of their walking around, I suppose, Jesus turned to them and said, guys, I've got a question for you. Who do people say that I am? Now, you know, there's an assumption in that question. There's an assumption that the disciples were close enough to people and knew what people thought that they could answer that question. Do you know what your neighbor thinks of Jesus? Well, they gave the answers, you know, some think you're Elijah, some the prophet, and so on and so on. But what I find interesting is that Jesus did not ask them the question, so what are people saying about my teaching? Or what do people think about the miracles, the things I'm doing? No, he asked them, what are people saying about who I am? But then he turns that really personal and says to them, okay, guys, now what about you? Who do you say that I am? Of course, Peter, who else? First answer, you're the Christ. See, Son of the living God. And Jesus gave him a happy sticker for his toga and said, yes, Peter, Well done. But here is what I want us to emphasize this morning. Our thinking about who Jesus is actually impinges on everything else related to him and to our what we would call the Christian life. For example, if we believe and agree with Paul when he said in a portion that we read earlier, "For in him the fullness of the deity dwells bodily," if we really believe that Jesus was God incarnate, then the cross means an entirely different thing than were he a mere mortal. See, we live in a culture that I think has less and less room for the divine Jesus. In fact, I'd say in our post-Christian culture, there's less and less room for Jesus of any kind. He's offensive, you know. So the question that we come to in this excellent series, Explore God, and if you haven't had an opportunity or you are new and you haven't visited or you haven't been in on any of the messages, let me encourage you to go to the FAC website. It's just some excellent, excellent teaching on some of the other questions. But our question that we're dealing with today, and I think, I don't know why James and the team allowed me to do this, but ever so humbly, I'm going to say, this is the most important question in the whole honking series. Is Jesus really God? That's our question. So, I want you to listen to me very carefully, because this is probably the shortest sermon I've ever preached. Yes. God bless you, and thank you. Well, it would be important for you to know where I'm coming from as we approach this question. And it simply put is this: I believe that you remove the deity of Jesus, you bring the deity of Jesus into question, you doubt the deity of Christ, and you have no Christianity left. You remove his godhood from the core of our dogmatic center, and Christianity crumbles. So, the way I'm going to invite you to participate with me this morning is a two-pronged approach to this. One is, what is the evidence? Is there any evidence that we could rely on that indicates, suggests, states that Jesus in fact is, was, and always will be God? And secondly, and I suggest to you for our purposes, most importantly, is so honking what? What's the effect? If Jesus really is God, how should that affect our lives? So, you ready to go with that? Good. Here we go. What is the evidence? Well, is there any evidence in the Bible that would suggest or state that Jesus is God? One only has to go to the 23rd verse of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, and we read this, talking about the prophesying about Christ's coming, his birth, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Come over to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 33, and again, speaking of the nativity, the birth of Christ, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, how long? Doesn't sound like mere mortal to me. And of his kingdom there will be no end. But maybe the place to begin really is let's look at what Jesus had to say and thought about this matter of his deity. Because I have friends who would suggest that Jesus never really laid claim to his deity. He never claimed to be God. Now, if you were to ask me, show me in the Bible where Jesus said these words, "I am God." Well, they're not there. How many of you believe in what we call the Trinity? Okay. Show me that word in the Bible. Oh, but you believe in it? How about, triune God? What verse? It's not there. Well, why do we believe in the Trinity? Because though not explicitly stated, it is profoundly and clearly underscored. And it's the same, I'm suggesting, with the deity of Christ. So how has it done so? Well, first of all, if we look at the life and ministry of Jesus, one of the things that we have to notice is the number of times that Jesus took Old Testament names that were given to God and attributed to himself. We don't have time to go into these in great length, but I want to pull out two. In the book of Isaiah, three times in Isaiah, chapter 41, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6, and chapter 48, verse 12, there's a phrase that we find, and it's a designation. It's a name that God gave himself. This is not Israel saying, let's call him this. And that is, if I read verse 12 of chapter 48 of Isaiah, listen to me, O Jacob and Israel, whom I called, I am he. I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. That's a name God gave to himself. Let's go over to Revelation, last book of the Bible, chapter 2. John is recording the vision and everything he saw and heard. And in that, he records the glorified, risen Christ and what he says to the seven churches. Seven churches. And to the church in Smyrna, we come to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8, and this is what we read. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, and this is Jesus speaking to John, write, the words of the first and the last. Who's that? That's God. Oh, but then he says, who died and came to life. Who's that? That's Jesus. Jesus identified himself in Revelation 2 as God. Come to Exodus. Let's go back to the Old Testament. I should have warned you. Those of you that have heard me preach before, I like to set up camp in one text kind of thing. We call it expositional, exegetical preaching. We're going to be looking at a lot of passages, both Old and New Testament. And really the purpose of it is to show that all of Scripture talks about what we're talking about. It's not just one passage. This is all throughout Scripture. All right? So come back to Exodus chapter 3. This is where God calls Moses. He's in the wilderness. The burning bush appears. Moses goes over to it. God speaks from out of the burning bush, says, Moses, I've got a call in your life. I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to bring the people out of Egypt. They've been in slavery for 400 years. And I want you to be their deliverer. Moses has a bunch of questions. Lame excuses. And one of the questions he has is, well, who do I say sent me? I don't know your name. So this is what God says. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say to the people of Israel, I am sent me to you. Okay, got that? Let's go to John chapter 8. Jesus has a conversation, an animated conversation with some religious leaders of the day. And they accuse him of saying, in essence, partway through the conversation, they go, you sound like you're making yourself greater than Abraham, our father. To which Jesus says in John 8:58, listen, morons. That's mild embellishment, just a loose paraphrase. He says this, before Abraham was, I am. Now, how did they respond? They said, this guy is blaspheming. And they picked up stones, rocks, to stone him. Why? Because he used the wrong tense of the copula verb to be. And that is something up with which we will not put. No, why did they pick up stones? Because they recognized what he was saying. Jesus was making a point, and they got it. They didn't miss the point. The point was, he was saying, before Abraham was, I'm God. I am God. Twice, among many times, you can look in the life of the disciples, John chapter 14 through 17 gives us the upper room discourse. And Jesus is meeting with his disciples, celebrating the Last Supper and the Passover and instituting the Last Supper. Philip, I like Phil. You like Phil? Phil's a great guy. And he says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. And Jesus replies, Phil, baby, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me? He's been with him 3 years. He watched him raise Lazarus from the dead. He watched him calm the storm. He watched him heal lepers. He watched them give blind people sight, deaf people hearing. He watched them. He heard his teaching. And Jesus looks at him and says, Philip, you still don't know me. Whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. What that says to you and to me, folks, if we want to understand, if we want to know God, then consider Jesus. He is God. Thomas. Thomas, the guy gets a bad rep. I think he's one of the most honest of the morons that Jesus handpicked. So the disciples are together in a locked room. Jesus appears to them. Apparently Tom wasn't there for whatever reason. I'm not sure why Thomas wasn't there. But then you know what it's like when you've experienced something really good and one of your friends is not there. I bet you the disciples did the same thing. Oh, Tom, you missed it. Oh, that's right, you weren't there. Shoot, that's too bad. But it was amazing. And he says, I don't know. I'm not going to believe it. I don't know what you guys are smoking. That's okay, it'll be legal anyway. So I'm just going to... unless I can touch him, put my hand in his wounds, I'm not going to believe. A few days later, the disciples are together and Thomas is there. Jesus appears to them and again he goes right to Thomas and he says, Thomas, quit doubting, friend. If you need to touch me, you need to touch me, here you go. Here's my wound. Put your hand right there. And here are the wounds on my wrist where the nails went through. If you have to touch me, Thomas, go ahead. But I want you to believe. And Thomas says this, my Lord and my God. Now, listen to me. If Jesus was a moral man, an upright moral teacher, what should he have said right there if he was not God? He should have stopped Thomas in his tracks. Thomas, don't even talk like that. That's nonsense. It's wrong. It's sin. Don't call me God. But he didn't. He didn't stop him. In fact, he affirmed it by saying to him, Thomas, listen, is it because you have seen me that you have believed? Oh, man. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed. Who's that? That's us. That's us. We haven't seen him, but we have believed that he is God. You know, as much as the religious leaders of the day tried to nail Jesus on so many of the laws, whether it was sabbatical laws, Sabbath laws, one time they regaled Jesus and his disciples. They didn't wash their hands before they ate. Goodness sakes. Now, obviously not right religious people. Well, the only one that they laid claim to that stuck was his claim to be God. That, in the court of law, kangaroo court that it was the one that they nailed him on. Blasphemy. And here's the thing, folks. Here's the thing. Jesus knew what he was going to face, and that was crucifixion. He knew what crucifixion was all about. Not designed to bring about a speedy death, but to prolong death as long as possible. And Jesus did not deny their charge. He did not say, oh, wait, guys, no, I don't know how you got that impression. I never meant to tell you that I was... Where'd you get the idea that I think I'm the Messiah? Or that I'm God? He didn't deny it. Jesus, dear folks, unhesitatingly, unapologetically declared his deity. But he didn't do it just with names. The scripture tells us that there are acts that only God can perform that also have been performed by Jesus. Creation. We could look at Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We could jump into Isaiah the prophet, chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. The creator of the ends of the earth. Now come into Colossians that we read earlier. Paul, the apostle, is saying this. By him, who? Jesus. All things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Explicitly declaring that Christ is the one who created. John, in his magnificent gospel, begins the whole chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God. In verse 2 or 3 of the same one, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. There is no question in the apostle's mind that Jesus Christ is the one who created. But Jesus also forgave sins. Aren't you glad? Hallelujah. Four men bring their paralytic friend to Jesus. They couldn't get in because of the crowd, so they take the roof apart and lower him down. You know, the colonel side of me wants to say, you know, there must have been some man saying, hey, guys, like, my insurance doesn't cover acts of morons. So they let him down, and Jesus looks at him, and it says this. This is amazing. I love this. When he saw whose faith? When he saw their faith, he said to the man, hey, do you have people that are willing to pick up the corners of your mat and bring you to Jesus? Are you one of those people that would pick up a mat and bring him to Jesus? And Jesus, first thing he says to him, son, your sins are forgiven. Oh, wow. Mark goes on to say, now there were some teachers of the law sitting there, and they were saying to themselves, why does this man talk this way? He's blaspheming. For who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, knowing in his spirit that this is what they were thinking, said to them, why are you thinking these things? Hey, which is easier, to say to the man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, pick up your bed, get up, and walk? But that you may know, Jesus said, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man, get up, man, take your bed, and go home. And it says they were all amazed. Jesus forgave sins. And you know, the religious leaders were right. They were 100% right. No one can forgive sins but God. But Jesus also had power over nature. He had power over nature. And again, I wish we had time to explore this one. It's one of my favorites where Jesus says to the disciples, let's go to the other side. So they get in the boat. And we get the first of three times the Greek word mega is mentioned here. And there was a mega storm, a great storm. So bad that the disciples were convinced they're going to die. Listen, these guys, this was their workplace. They weren't being melodramatic. They knew they were going to die. They were going to die. So they come to Jesus. And they come with this rhetorical question. And I guarantee you they did not say it the way we would read it in a scripture reading. Master, do you not care that we are about to die? I guarantee you the side of his face was wet with spit. If I'm going to have to die alive and awake, so are you. And Jesus gets up, speaks to the wind and the waves, and says, translation accurate, shut up. No, sorry, moms and dads, I know you don't want your kids saying that. I'm just quoting Jesus. And it says there was a mega calm, a great calm. Now, how do you think the disciples, I mean, when I read the story, I think the disciples, would there not be fist bumps and chest bumps and high fives? I knew he could. I knew you guys didn't believe it. Way to go, Jesus. But it says they were gripped with a mega phobos. They were terrified. terrified. They had just looked death right in the face. They were really afraid. Now the storm has been calmed, and they're gripped by a mega phobos. You know why? Here's why. Because in their theology, and it was correct, there's only one power that can stop winds from blowing and seas from roaring, and that is God. And who was standing in front of them? Amen. In the person of Jesus. Well, at this point, there may be some that would say, but Bill, quite honestly, your argument is flawed because you're basically only relying on one source, the Bible. And since you know as well as I do, that's open to an array of interpretations, some would say, I would have to say your argumentation is less than compelling. Okay, I get that. And that's a fair question. That's a very good question. I happen to believe that the Bible is enough. I do. If we're not preaching the Bible, let's save our breath for cooling our soup. We got nothing to say. We have nothing to say if we're not preaching this. So, but for others, they're not persuaded of that. So what I would suggest is I think there is an evidence that is affirmed outside Scripture that speaks loudly and clearly of this truth. Is Jesus God? Absolutely. And that's the fact that as you and I sit here today in Israel, right today, there is an empty tomb that is recognized by Jew and Christian alike as the place where Jesus was buried, and he's not there. Why? He is risen. Okay, thank you. I know it's not Easter, and you're only supposed to say it on Easter. I'll say it again. He is risen. Oh, my goodness. Folks, that declares louder than anything that Jesus Christ is God. You know, the resurrection of Christ has been the subject of a lot of attempts to try to disprove. There's never been one successful. And there never will be. One attempt, 1930, a man by the name of Albert Henry Ross published a book called Who Moved the Stone? Now, some of you might know his pseudonym, his pen name was Frank Morrison. He set out to disprove these biblical claims that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And after rigorous study, he came to the conclusion, there's only one conclusion. He rose. He rose. Yeah, he did. More currently in our time, when I was in college in the United States in the early to mid-70s, some of you may remember this, and some of you don't have a sniff because you weren't even born yet. There was a thing called Watergate. Under the presidency of Richard Nixon, there was a horrific scandal, cover-up, lies. The nation was rocked. Guys that I went to school with, they were devastated with this whole fiasco. Among the men that were close to Richard Nixon, among the 12 men that were close to Richard Nixon, was the guy by the name of Chuck Colson. Some of you are familiar with Chuck. He's in glory now. Spent 7 years in federal penitentiary for his crimes. And during that time, he came to embrace Christ as the only one who could put a broken life back together. He said this about the resurrection. And I quote, I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them was beaten, tortured, stoned, or put in prison. They would not have endured that if it were not true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me that 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Unquote. See, Jesus predicted his resurrection. He tried on numerous times to persuade his bewildered disciples that this had to occur. It did occur. It would occur. And so, folks, based on the Gospels, Based on the fact that I believe Jesus Christ, there's incontrovertible evidence he is not in the grave because he rose from the grave, there is only one conclusion, I believe, on which we can land if Jesus is not God. And that is this. He was whack. He was a lunatic, sadly deluded, or he was a grotesque and manipulative liar, because if he knew he was not God, he led people to believe he thought he was God, and he let people respond to him as though he were God. C.S. Lewis, in his seminal work called Mere Christianity, puts it this way, very forcefully. He said this: a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. And then he says this: you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him, you can kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Well, folks, in my mind, the evidence is incontrovertible. It's overwhelmingly compelling. Jesus Christ is God.
Amen.
But, as I've already said, so what? What is the effect of that? Alistair McGrath, who's a professor of theology, mission, and education at King's College in London, wrote a great little book entitled Jesus Christ, a Guide for Study and Devotion. And he said this is how some people often think about theology, right? So what we've been talking about really, in a lot of senses, is theology. Now, if it's stayed on the page of our theology textbook, then this has been a waste of time. And God does not intend it to stay on the pages of our theology books. McGrath says this: for many people, theology is like stamp collecting, interesting for some, but without any real relevance to the business of everyday human life. Pardon me. You stick theological theories into your stamp album, you close the covers, you forget them about the next time you open it. They make no difference to real life. They're just things you collect and look at occasionally. Here's the thing, folks. When it comes to the deity of Christ, the New Testament and Jesus himself doesn't allow us to be stamp collectors. If Jesus was and is God, then what we have, pardon me, is a magnificent demonstration of how far God was willing to go to enter into human experience, and in particular, human suffering. See, God's grace is not extended to us from a distance, a safe, unreachable distance. No, John said the Word was made flesh, and as Eugene Peterson translates it, and he moved into the neighborhood. He dwelt among us. You know, one of the derogatory comments that critics of Jesus levied against him, they called him this: he's a friend of sinners. Can you imagine? Friend of sinners. You know, as a youth pastor, I had to deal with parents who were concerned because some of our kids wanted to bring their unsaved kids to our youth meetings. Oh, man. You mean they'll come here? Yeah, we'd like them to come here. But they swear. And I say, so, have you ever played church hockey? But they might bring their drugs. They might. They're the people Jesus hung out with, folks. It wasn't the religious people. He had no time for them. It was people who were broken, who knew they were broken, or maybe didn't know they were broken, but they're broken. And he wanted to get into their lives. Okay, folks, if he's alive and he's God, what on earth are we supposed to be doing? Even though Jesus was sinless, he was entirely comfortable with and was attractive to those who were sinful. They loved being with him. The ones that were comfortable with Jesus seemed to be those from the undesirable elements of society, tax collectors, prostitutes, and people that were looked down on were the recipients of enormous respect and grace, women and children. In Jesus, God did not just give us an example, folks. He gave us himself. He gave us himself. But you know, as riveting and scintillating as these airtight arguments might seem to me, there are so many people who remain unconvinced. And I know they are. I know they are. They're still not convinced that Jesus Christ is God. He's nothing more than a mere mortal. Good guy, upstanding, great teaching, etc., etc. And listen, folks, let me tell you. I went through a season of that myself. I did. It was not fun. Because the churches I attend didn't have room for me. Born into the missionary family in Africa, raised in a parsonage in Toronto, went right from high school to Bible school, into Bible college, did a master's in theological studies, and did the other one after that, which stands for permanent head damage. all in the area of theology. But let me tell you this, folks, let me tell you this. As important as all that decade plus of education is, and I'm grateful for it, that is not what convinces me that Jesus is God. I'll tell you what does. It's what he's done in my heart. And in the hearts of those I love. As a family, we just celebrated 18 months of sobriety. There is a God, and he's a healer, and his name is Jesus. See, one of our theological stamps is the deity of Jesus. Can I ask you this question, folks? If Jesus was not God, how different would your life have been this past week? Let me put it another way. What evidence is there in our lives that is compelling enough to encourage others to consider the fact that Jesus just might be God? If people choose not to read scriptures, and that's, I get that, which has been the basis of, pardon me, my whole argumentation here, then how will they be encouraged to even consider the possibility that Jesus is God? What evidence is there, friends, in our lives individually and as a body of Christ, as churches, that encourage people to even think about his deity? A couple of weeks ago, I had the joy of being on the receiving end of one of those Remember Me emails. I got an email out of the blue from a guy that was one of my really good buddies in junior high school. We haven't seen each other since the mid-60s. Named Peter Hobday. You know, so Pete writes, "Are you the guy? Are you the Bill McAlpine who went to Willowdale Junior High School?" Blah, 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 blah. And I said, "Yeah, yeah." So we over the course of time, we've been sharing pictures and reminiscing stuff. And this devastating realization is starting to sink down, and that is that in June of 2019, that will mark the 50th anniversary of my high school grad. Excuse me. Mind you, I was 7 when when I reconnect with Pete. has been such a gift. I'm really hoping sometime or another we can get together. But you see, it's also brought back a whack of painful memories. And I'll tell you why. It's not because of Peter. No. It's rather how I interacted and related with friends like him. See, I'm at the stage, and I know I got tons of company out here. I can't remember where I put my phone 3 minutes ago, but I'm remembering word-for-word conversations from the 60s. Yeah, dear. See, I didn't share my faith. I had a skewed idea of what it meant to defend the gospel and share my faith. I didn't share my faith. I argued with them. And my approach was, you lop them off at the knees and disembowel their arguments and huck them down the ground and tell them that Jesus loves you. I offended, I'm sure, so many of my classmates. I'm actually asking God for opportunity to do some face-to-face with them, if I can find them. But you may say, but Bill, wait a minute. The scripture tells us that the gospel is offensive. The cross is offensive. I get that. Yeah, and I believe that. But here's this. There's a huge difference between the gospel being offensive and Christians being offensive. In fact, I would say that way too many of us as Christians are so offensive, we don't give people a chance to be offended by the cross. Now, so many of you have heard what Mahatma Gandhi said about Christianity and Christians. I don't reject Christ. He said, I love Christ. It's just that so many of you Christians are so unlike Christ. If Christians would really live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible, he says, all of India would be Christian today. All right, so what does all this have to do with this question? Is Jesus really God? Glad you asked, because it's a great question. And it has everything to do with it. Because of this. Listen, if Jesus Christ really is God, and he is, and if by some mysterious, wonderful way, I can't explain it, but by his Holy Spirit, he's taken up residence in me, and he has, and if I'm willing to stay out of the way and let Jesus live his life through me, full of grace and truth, full of grace and truth, then I want to believe that people will be attracted not to me, but to him. But that is only possible, friends, if Jesus is God. See, I have a problem with Gandhi's statement because there's an assumption there, I think, that Christians have the capacity to live that way. That we have the capacity to live according to the teachings of Christ as found in the Bible. Yet Jesus himself put it this way. Listen, without me, you can do diddly. Nothing. You can't do a thing without me. There never has been a human being who has lived in all of human history in a way that is consistent with the biblical teachings of Jesus except one. And his name is Jesus. If I try to understand God through the lens of history, through the lens of my own experience, it's going to be blurred. But if I want to understand God, consider Jesus. If you want to know what God thinks about children, you want to know what God thinks about those who abuse children? Consider Jesus. The strongest words he ever said were to those who offend or abuse children. He basically said, you would be better to have never been born. You want to know what God thinks about women? Consider Jesus. He broke all the mores of the day. He treated them publicly with respect. He honored them. You want to know what Jesus thinks about religion? I mean, what God thinks about religion? Just consider Jesus. About those who consider themselves religious? Consider Jesus. If you want to know what the love of God is about, dear friends, consider Jesus. Christmas and Easter can only make sense, dear friends, if Jesus is God. All right, let me come back to this question as we close. If Jesus was not God, how much difference would that make in your life, in mine? Our world doesn't need any more religion, folks. Oh my goodness. I was drug up in it. And I thank God for what my mom and dad gave me. But one of the things Jesus delivered me from was religion. What the world needs is Christians to demonstrate by the way we live and the way we love each other as believers that shows them that there is a God and His name is Jesus. The deity of Jesus is not simply an element of theology to be believed. It is a reality to be experienced. It is a truth to be lived. And in my mind, I think one of the most beautiful, sacred, meaningful ways that we can demonstrate that we really do believe that Jesus Christ is God is by what we're going to partake in together in just a moment here. And that is by remembering Jesus' death and resurrection through what we call communion. Some of you like the term Eucharist. So I'm going to invite those who are going to assist with the distribution of the elements. Folks, they're going to come and serve you. We want to invite you to take a portion of the wafer and of the cup and just retain those, hang on to those until we're all served, and then we'll partake together. But before we do this, I just have to say, if this is all new stuff to you, if this is the first time you're ever really considering the fact that Jesus really is God, you know, there'll be prayer team members up here. We're going to have a Q&A time in meeting room one right after the service. You're more than welcome to come. We'd love to chat with you. We would love for you to not just know about, but to experience the fact that Jesus really is God. And He changes lives, folks. He does. He does. So, I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Corinthian church when he said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, He took bread," and you'll be receiving that bread right now as you're served. And He said, "And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body, and it's for you.' After He had supped, He took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new agreement, covenant, testament in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" And then Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim," it's a word translated elsewhere, "preach the Lord's death until He comes." Dear friends, this is God's gift of grace to us. What we are doing right now only makes sense because Jesus Christ is God. Dear friends, as we partake in these elements together, let us be mindful that this is God's gift of grace to us. It's not anything we're doing to Him, not anything we earn. Remarkable. So, Father, as we accept these gifts, we lift our heartfelt thanks to You and pray that You will bless us as we bless You and as we thank You for Your grace to us. And as You live Your life in us, may You be glorified. May those who are broken in our lives know that there is a God and His name is Jesus. For we pray to that end and ask these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as you partake together.